As we're looking at this passage this morning, if you'll take a look at your message notes, you'll see that the sermon is divided into two parts. The first part will be a bit of an apologetic, and the second part will be provoking. And so what do I mean by those two terms? So in our English, apologetic sounds like a word of weakness, but it is not. In the Greek, it is a defense. And so this morning I am wanting to give to you some words of defense to those who ask about our faith, and hopefully to equip you with some understanding about what this passage is really saying about Jesus. In the second part of the sermon, the provoking part, I'm not wanting to provoke you to anger, but rather, in light of Hebrews chapter 10, to provoke you to love and good deeds, by which we praise the Lord. And so with that in mind, let's move on into our text. This morning we're beginning, the focus is beginning with verse 40 and the rest of the chapter, having last week left hearing the confession of the centurion. And I pray that this week, as we prayed at the end of that service, that we would have opportunity to also confess Jesus. I pray that you were able to do that, and that the seeds planted would soon have fruit in the lives and souls of those that we confess Jesus before. This morning, as we're in this text, let's begin with the apologetic section, which will give us the details of the death of the Savior. The details of the death of the Savior. It may surprise you that it may be unsurprising to you that some have a problem with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What may surprise you is that there are others who have problems with the death of Christ. And there have been those who would say, even in more liberal Christian congregations, that Jesus never really died. And I would say to them, you never really read your Bible. Because even in the text that we have today, it makes it explicitly clear that indeed Jesus has died. In fact, the three points there under this section, if you want to go ahead and fill them out, is that this is actually Jesus, that he was actually dead, and that he was actually buried. And each of these things are important for us as we consider them this morning. First, this is actually Jesus. This is not a stand-in for Jesus, nor, according to the majority Muslim interpretation of the death of Jesus, neither was Jesus' face projected on another person so that it merely looked like Jesus died. Let us remember that before the cross, for a season at least, for a lengthy season, we have the mother of Jesus standing before him. Nobody knows their child like a mama. And if it was not her son on that cross, she would have known that. She would have known that it was an imposter. But indeed, even the mother of Jesus is present and giving testimony that this is my son whom I gave birth to all those years ago in Bethlehem. This is not someone who looks like Jesus or has been put in the place of Jesus, but indeed, this is Jesus himself. And we have perhaps even the account of the centurion who would have taken Jesus from custody in Pilate's presence straight down to the garrison to have been mocked and to be ridiculed. No doubt, his face probably looked different coming out of Pilate's or out of the garrison than it did going in, for they pummeled him and pulled out the hairs from his face, as Isaiah said. He was a man that was hard to look at, according to Isaiah 53. No doubt he looked different, but it was still Jesus. As I said, a mother could see through the bruising and through the bleeding that this is her son. And so when some might say to you that, well, how do you know that it was Jesus that was on the cross? How do you know that it wasn't instead someone like Simon who carried the cross as a substitute because Jesus was so weak, but that Simon was not put on the cross? And all you have to do is take them back to the testimony of Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as the centurion who is watching Jesus from beginning to end. And that the centurion would not have put his own life at risk for putting a substitute upon the cross. So this is actually Jesus. But also I want you to see that he was actually dead. Now, those of a more liberal persuasion regarding the Bible have put forward the idea that somehow Jesus just swooned at death. And that is the name of the theory, the swoon theory, that Jesus simply passed out from the exertion of the moment, but that when he reached the cool of the tomb, he came to and overpowered the stone and the Roman soldiers and made his way out. It sounds laughable, as somebody in the room and can't take it anymore. But it's a denial of the Orthodox faith. You cannot be a Christian and think that Jesus did not die on the cross. It is the main reason why he came, and to fulfill the law in his living, to die for us, that we might have life as the substitute on the cross. But he was actually dead. Notice in this text that Joseph of Arimathea, which we're going to look at in just a moment, comes to Pilate, this risky and bold move. He himself, a respected member of the council, and he asks for the body, as he himself is a disciple. Notice in verse 44, Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. The reason for that is, it was not uncommon for an individual to last up to 3 days on the cross. And Jesus, having breathed his last in control all the while, voluntarily gave his spirit up unto the Lord, Pilate surprised that in a few hours he should be dead. And so he asks for clarification. And summoning the centurion there in 44, he asked whether he was already dead. Now there had been some proof to this already, because it was the Jewish feast. The Jews wanted the bodies to be dead in a hurry so that they could go ahead and bury them. Because according to the book of Deuteronomy, it was forbidden for a body to stay up on a tree in punishment during the course of the Sabbath day. That we should, particularly in Deuteronomy 21:23, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. And so if you read the other gospel accounts, they came most likely with a heavy mallet to break the legs of those on the cross. But when they came to Jesus, they did not do so because he was already dead. Also fulfilling the scripture that not a bone in his body would be broken. And then there's the account of the spear, in which the spear pierces Jesus, and out comes the mixture of blood and of water. And maybe in another moment there'll be a time to give you the medical reasoning why that's also evidence that he was dead, because water and blood were pooling in his lungs. Only happens after death. But then notice also, not only do we have this evidence that he was actually dead, that his legs did not need to be broken because those who were there at the cross saw him to be dead, his side pierced, and the sign of death also issuing forth from his side. But notice in verse 45, and when he learned from the centurion, most likely the same centurion that heard Jesus breathe his last, the one responsible to make sure that this prisoner was indeed dead. In verse 45, and when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse. Now, in your translation, there's a couple of translations. I think the King James, the New American, and the NIV, they use the word body. But those English translations have confused you, perhaps, because it is not the same Greek word that is used for a living body that is used throughout the rest of the New Testament. That is soma. But this word that he uses here is the word toma. If those of you would like to write such things down, soma is S-O-M-A. This is silent P, P-T-O-M-A. And it is always used of a dead corpse. This is why the ESV and some other translations try to emphasize. This is not the passed out but living body of Jesus. This is the technically dead, no life in him, corpse of Jesus of Nazareth. So he is actually dead. Testified by the centurion, testified by those who went not having to break his legs, testified by the spear going into his side and the ushering forth of blood and of water. And he is actually buried. Right? Now, we say buried, but probably we would be more technically correct to say entombed. The Jews did not practice burial as we practice, typically. So there was not a hole dug in the ground underneath and a body laid in the ground to rest. It is true that the Jews tried to preserve the body even in death as a sign of honoring those who had passed away. But typically what they would do is what Joseph of Arimathea has done. He has carved out a cave, some shells to be able to lay bodies in them for their rest. So perhaps if those of you have had loved ones to be placed in a mausoleum, that was the same sort of general practice of the Jews. That they would go to a cave that was either partially dug out or one that was fully dug out. They would dig out from those soft stone laying places, shelves, if you want to look at it that way, and then place the body there. And he is actually buried rather hurriedly. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. This would have been his tomb. We learn that from the other Gospels. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Now, this is another sign that this was a grave that belonged to a rich man, which also is fulfillment of Scripture, because in Isaiah, it says that not only would he have his death amongst transgressors, but also with the rich. And how do I know that this is a rich man's tomb? Because a poor man's tomb would have had more of a square rock to it that would cover and try to keep the animals out as well as grave robbers. But a round stone would take a lot more effort to create. And what would happen is that there would be a trench that would be a semi-circled trench in front of the tomb door. And that stone would roll into it and be seated and be a whole lot harder to move than the square stone. Now, I don't have perfect experience in this area. I'm telling you what I'm reading from others who know more about the ancient customs of the Jews and their burial. But this sign of a stone that is rolled into place is another marker of his being laid with the rich, most likely, as I've already said, Joseph of Arimathea. Notice that Joseph, as he comes in verse 43, is a respected member of the council. There's some question as to why Pilate released the bodies. Typical Roman treatment of the body was such. If you were a thief or if you were a convicted criminal that you were to be crucified, generally your body was laid to rot on the cross. Or if they wanted to dispose of the body and get it out of sight, then they would immediately take it down and throw it into the fires outside of the city. But Joseph asks for the body, and Pilate relents. It's a bit of a question mark as why he does this. Maybe to continue to curry favor with the Sanhedrin that Joseph was evidently a member of. Maybe Pilate was doing one last thing to acknowledge that this Jesus, there's something different about him. But he is indeed buried. And we know from the Gospel of Matthew that there are soldiers who are placed to guard the tomb. Soldiers were placed there because the Jewish leaders had said that the disciples would come and steal the body and say that he was raised from the dead. We're going to look more at that next week. But not only is Joseph there laying the body in the tomb, but there are also these ladies who are there as eyewitnesses. Remember Jewish law that nothing can be confirmed except for the witness of two or three, right? And so you have Joseph of Arimathea. You also have Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, who were there to see Jesus literally buried. So when it comes to the burial of Jesus, I want us to understand that it is actually Jesus, because there are naysayers who say it wasn't Jesus. We have evidence from our text to prove otherwise. He was actually dead. He did not just swoon, right? And he was actually buried. And the fact that these ladies know exactly where he is buried is going to come to fruition next week, as Lord willing, as we're looking at the resurrection. They know exactly which tomb to go to. Because sometimes it's said that the resurrection is a hoax because those poor little women didn't know really where he was buried. What an awful downcast that you put upon the women that they can't remember for a few hours where the body of their Savior is laid. But Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, they see exactly where he is entombed. So I want you to be able to be equipped as you go out from this place to know that, yes, Jesus died, and that you could talk about that intelligently with those who have questions about the death of Jesus. Next week, we'll get together and talk about those who have questions or give you some information and helps to talk with those who have questions about the resurrection of Jesus. But at least see that indeed the scripture is very clear. Jesus actually died. He did not come down from the cross to be married to Mary and have children. That's another fallacy. But that Jesus breathed his last and laid in the tomb until he was raised again, which we will see in the beginning of chapter 16. So that's the apologetic portion of the passage as we're reading to it. It's a defense that we do believe that Jesus actually died, experienced death for us, so that we would not experience death, but in the words of Jesus, go from life to life everlasting. So that we would not taste death, because Jesus tasted death for us. This is one of the reasons why we worship Jesus, that he hung on the cross experiencing our just punishment, so that when we believe in him as the Savior, we receive from him eternal life and never have to die. But Pastor, I've buried a mother, I've buried a father, I've buried a sibling, I've buried a friend. Of course we die. That which is mortal passes. But that which is immortal goes to be with the Lord evermore. And it is only by faith in Christ that this occurs. So the apologetic section, details of the death of the Savior. Now the provoking part of the sermon, using that word somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but also biblically, to provoke us to love and to good deeds. And so let's take a few moments to look at the description of the servants of the Savior. A description of the servants of the Savior. And beginning with verse 40, I want you to understand that the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ can be described inclusively. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean, it's not just the 11 disciples who are the servants of Jesus. Nor were the 11 disciples the only servants of Jesus helping him during his 3-year ministry before the cross. The scripture makes it very clear that there was the presence of other women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene. Now let's talk about Mary Magdalene for just a moment. She was not a prostitute. That has creeped into church lore, but it is not in the church's word. She was delivered from demons, and once delivered by Jesus, became a servant of his, as we all should be. If we have been delivered from death and delivered from this curse of sin, if we've been delivered from enslavement to the devil and his ways, then when he does deliver us, we immediately move into servanthood of the one who has delivered us. This is Mary Magdalene. Once demon-possessed, but delivered by Jesus, and she is amongst the women who ministered to him. And there were also many other women. And Mary, the mother of James the Younger, or your translation may say James the Lesser, and of Joseph. Now, who is this Mary? Now, I will encourage you that if you're reading through the Gospels and you're trying to keep up with all the Marys and you get confused, you're not alone. There are a lot of Marys. And even this Mary, there's a bit of a question mark exactly which Mary is this. And there is a very small group of people. This is the Mary of Jesus. This is the Mary, the Martha, Mary, the mother of Jesus, because Jesus has some other siblings, and one of them is named James, and one of them is named Joseph. So this is obviously Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph. This is the mother of Jesus. And the biblical answer to that would be, nowhere else is the mother of Jesus ever called anything but the mother of Jesus. The siblings are named, but when Mary is named as the mother of someone, it is always of her firstborn, Jesus. This Mary, seems to be the wife of another individual, of Alphaeus, because James, the lesser, is called son of Alphaeus in the book of Mark. So this Mary is evidently the wife of Alphaeus, and James the Lesser, he is one of the disciples, but not the James of James and John of the sons of Zebedee. So this is one reason why he may be called the Lesser. He's not the James, one of the three. He's the other James. Another reason why we may call him the Lesser is that same word is often used of somebody who's shorter of stature. Like Zebedee, the same word is used, Zacchaeus. The same word is used of him, Zacchaeus being of smaller stature. So this may be a reference to James as the one not as prominent as James and John, the brothers. It may be a little reference to James, the shorter one. I don't know what to tell you is the exact answer, but those are your options. So Mary, the wife of Alphaeus, who is the mother of James the Younger, or James the Lesser, and of Joseph, which can also be translated Joseph. And then you have Salome. Now, this is the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Two of the three in that inner circle of Jesus with Peter, James, and John. Now, it is surprising that Mark mentions them, and that he mentions them by name. Typically, we look to the Gospel of Luke, which is often referred to as the Gospel of Women, because Luke regularly mentions what women are doing in around the person of Jesus. But Mark here takes a moment to magnify the women who remain and who are known, evidently, in the early church by name, and that they were known because they had followed Jesus and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Notice that if you're going to follow Jesus, you are also going to minister in his name. Now, I can't tell you exactly what that's going to look like, but if you're going to follow after Jesus, you're going to do things for him. And you don't have to be a man to do it. And you don't have to be poor or rich only to do it. Anyone who follows the Lord is to serve him and to serve in his name. There are indeed different giftings of the Spirit. But all of us have means by which we may serve. We may serve in the home in the name of the Lord. Now, this past week, we were looking in Colossians 3 in our midweek service, and we were looking that whatever you do, in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord. Well, whatever you do, in word or in deed, at home, as husbands and wives, as friends online, talking with one another, as children, as parents, do it in the name of the Lord as a service to Him. At work, working for your employer, those of you who are laboring for others, labor as unto the Lord, serving in his name those that you minister or that you work with in your neighborhood. These ladies were known because they followed Jesus and they ministered to him directly, obviously. May those who watch us know that we follow Christ and that we have ministering hearts as well. And then we come to Joseph of Arimathea. So not only is one description of those who serve the Lord to be inclusive, anyone who follows after him can be a servant of the Lord. Secondly, notice Joseph of Arimathea and his boldness, his public display. And Joseph of Arimathea, we are told in, I think it's the Gospel of Matthew, is a secret disciple of Jesus. And now the secret is no more. I hate to admit this, Naomi, but I came across this quote in my sermon preparation over 30 years ago. There is no such thing as secret discipleship. There is no such thing as secret discipleship. The discipleship will either destroy the secret, or the secret will destroy the disciple. Joseph of Arimathea uses this opportunity to come out of the shadows fully for Christ. He was amongst those who did not agree with the rest of the Sanhedrin as what they were doing with the Lord Jesus. And it says that he took courage. This is that boldness that perhaps we need to pray for, that even in the men's breakfast yesterday, we heard of Paul telling Timothy not that you've not been given a spirit of timidity, but rather of boldness. We are to be bold to stand up for Christ. Understand that when Joseph of Arimathea, this respected citizen of Jerusalem, comes to Pilate, he comes knowing there's fully a chance that I might end up on a cross too. Because Joseph of Arimathea is coming for the body of a convicted insurrectionist. And he is identifying himself with this Jesus. This Jesus is the one that I follow and that I love enough to honor his body. A boldness, a publicness of his identification with Jesus. J.C. Ryle, for those that you read him, he points out that there was a Joseph who first touched the newborn babe. And this Joseph is the last to touch him as he lays him in a grave. He goes on to say this, Joseph's backwardness in confessing Christ cannot be defended. But his case teaches us that there is sometimes more spiritual work going on in men's minds than first appears. We must not set down everyone as utterly graceless and godless who is not bold and outspoken at present. We must charitably hope that there are some secret disciples who at present hold their tongues and say nothing, and yet, like Joseph, will one day come forward and be courageous and witness for Christ. This is an encouraging word. All is not gold that glitters, and all is not dross that now looks dirty. We must be charitable with one another and hope on. We see Joseph of Arimathea being bold in his proclamation, the same sort of boldness that it takes for any of us to publicly declare the Lord Jesus. For many of us, our first act of publicly declaring Jesus as Lord and Savior is through our baptism. We become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we identify with Him, and we come forward. Much like that day of Pentecost, as Peter is preaching there in Acts chapter 2, and there's this great conviction that they have actually put to death the Messiah. And one cries out, what must we do to be saved? And believe and repent and be baptized. And there are thousands of Jewish people being baptized in the name of Jesus as they become believers in Him as Messiah. May we pray for boldness to be unashamedly identified with Jesus, because we don't care so much what everybody else thinks, except that we want them to know that we think Jesus is Lord and that what we hope that they will as well. Joseph comes boldly and publicly. And thirdly, he comes humbly. Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, who doesn't send the servants to go fetch the body, but he comes himself to serve the Lord in the way that he could not do when the Lord was living. Joseph of Arimathea humbles himself as this respected councilman who could have had any number of people go on his behalf, but he goes. He's the one doing the service. He is the one humbling himself to go and touch a dead body, which would make him ritually unclean in the Jewish mind. Perhaps he had enough faith already to understand that Jesus on the cross has already made him clean and made him clean forevermore. But he goes and does that which no Orthodox Jew would ever think about doing, going and getting the body and carrying it himself all the way to the tomb and laying it down in his stead. Joseph humbly does something revolting in the name of doing something for the sake of honoring Christ. Do you and I ever leave the hard things to other people to do because we think it's just a little bit beneath us? Let us look to Joseph of Arimathea, respected in the community, willing to do that which nobody would see as a respectable thing, that he might respect Jesus in the doing of it. Notice that the servants are marked by generosity. That they serve the Lord generously. Certainly, Joseph gives his own tomb. He gives of his own resources, right? So that Jesus may be able to have a proper burial or entombment. As he is laid there, he gives a linen shroud, a costly shroud that he gives. And we're told in the Gospels that Nicodemus, who had previously come to Jesus in John 3, by this time he partners with Joseph. Now Nicodemus is also coming out. Perhaps could it be that timid Joseph, now saying, "I'm going to live boldly for Jesus no matter what," encourages Nicodemus to do the same? Dear brother and sister, don't discount what your godly example may do for others to also live a godly life. And Nicodemus comes, if you'll go and do the math, with this ridiculously costly amount of spices to be put on, heaped on the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Generously giving what they have in order to honor Christ. We're told in Luke 8, verse 3, that some of these other women that Mark mentions here in verse 41, we're told of Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means, so that part of the serving Christ well in an honoring way is to see all that we have to be used at the disposal of Christ. Maybe it's not cash. For these women, it was cash. For Joseph, it was a thing. It was a tomb. But that whatever we have, we would be willing to use it generously for the sake of Christ and His kingdom and the promotion of His name. And then lastly, as we look at the women particularly, the item of description would be this: regularly. Regularly. As you look in the gospel accounts, when the women are giving, it's the verb that's used is that they were regularly doing this. It was a part of their ministry. Obviously, Joseph of Arimathea giving a tomb, that's sort of a one-time thing, right? But that these women that we're seeing as examples for the servants of Christ, whenever you see them, whenever it's described of their giving, of their doing, of their cooking, of their ministering to, it's with this verb that has no end to it. And so may I encourage us in this room that your opportunity to serve the Lord is never going to end. Even in heaven, it says, that we will be ministering to Him. Now, I'm going to pick on two guys in our congregation because I think they can take it for just a moment. But we have two men in our congregation who just recently retired. And they're grinning because they know what's coming. Your days of serving that company may be over. And the Lord help you to enjoy your days of retirement. But you're never done from serving the Lord. Dear saints, Moses didn't get going till he was 80. I read an amazing statistic this past week that the most productive time of life is between the ages of 60 and 70. Next, 70 to 80. Next, 50 to 60. So just the time when the world is telling us, sit back and coast, we may be missing out of being the most productive in the kingdom of God than we will ever be. May the Lord find us ever looking to serve Him in some form or fashion, that we will not say to ourselves, well, I did that last year, I'm good for the year. Or, I did that last spring, I'm good for the year. But daily looking to serve the Lord in some form or fashion, to serve the Lord as we talked about. And so we look at this description of the servants of the Savior as we have them here in this passage. Inclusively, that means anybody who's following the Lord can do something to serve the kingdom. Maybe, as we were talking about earlier, maybe your makeup is not such that you would go and you would proclaim the gospel with words at the Planned Parenthood facility. But you could go and sit for a couple of hours with a senior saint and read the scriptures and pray with them and encourage them that they're not forgotten. Maybe it is to come out on a Saturday. I know there are football games on Saturday, but there are hungry people looking for help on Saturdays too. And maybe come out on a Feed Berkeley morning. Be done by noon. But to serve the Lord by trying to help others. Oh, Pastor, I really don't do well talking with people in those. I don't want to talk to the people in the cars. I just clam up. Well, then that's wonderful. You can go inside with a group of people just putting cans in boxes. You can serve a risen Savior. Will you? Maybe some of you are prone to, well, Pastor Ken, I just want to get the word out, but I don't know how to do that. Well, let me introduce you to John Heller, one of our Gideons, who'd be glad to talk to you about how to get the word out to people, literally. There are all kinds of things that can be done for the kingdom of God. May we be amongst those who follow Jesus, not just with word, but in deed too. Whether it's that cold cup of water in Jesus' name, or the walking of a neighborhood to invite people to Sunday morning worship and to ask them how you might be able to pray for them, or to have a conversation with a coworker who's going through a tough time, that you might be able to open up the scriptures perhaps and show them the hope of Jesus Christ. And I thought all week of how to say this, and I haven't come up with, so I'm going to do my best. If these could serve Him well in Jesus' dying, could we not serve Him well in His living on high even now as He's interceding for us on our behalf? Saints of God, He has saved you. And He is equipping you with every good gift needed to grow in Christ-likeness.
May He use everything that He has given to us to serve and honor Him. And let's pray.